It gives us great pleasure this morning to have with us Dr. Leonard Harms, who is presently the Synodical Counselor for American Indian, American Asian, and Jewish Ministries. Dr. Harms was born in Ovid, Colorado, and he grew up in Ogden, Utah, as I understand. He attended Concordia College in Portland, and he attended Fort Wayne Senior College, Fort Wayne, Indiana, that is, and Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's a graduate of 1965, where he took a call into Montana, the city town of Glasgow, where he served 4 years. And then he served another 14 years in Laurel Park City, Montana. While in Montana, he received his doctorate from Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, in which he received that in 1982. It's a great pleasure to have you with us today. It's most fitting, as this is the Festival of St. Luke's, of St. Luke's Day, in which we heard in chapel the confession of Jesus Christ and suffering and dying and rising for us, but also that the gospel goes out through the world, to the world. And so I would ask that you would help in welcoming me with Dr.
Good to be here. I actually didn't expect this many people, and so it's a real pleasure to see not quite a sea of faces, but quite a number of faces. I hope that our time together will be profitable for you, as I know I'll find great enjoyment talking about things that are dear to my heart. Before we begin, may we say a word of prayer together. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for every opportunity that you give us to share your word with one another. But we know it's very important for us to be in the business of sharing your word with many other people who have not come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Strengthen us for every task that you lay in front of us, but especially help us to see that task and the resources you give us to do it. Help us be about this mission of bringing good news to people with whom we must share it. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. My task this day is to talk to you a bit about American Asian ministries, and it's not really a contradiction in terms. Here in the United States, we have a growing community of Asian people who are coming to our country for many different reasons. The best way I know of categorizing these people is to refer to the reasons for which they come to this country. We have a large body of immigrant people, we have a large body of refugee people. And there is a substantial difference between the two that influences the way we do ministry among them and with them. Immigrant people who come to this country come because they want to, because they see this country as a land of opportunity or a place of opportunity. They see this country as a place where their families have gone before and they want to be with their families. They see it as opportunity and a place where they may be blessed. Many countries participate in this kind of immigration: Japan, Korea, Singapore, Malaysia, and the Philippines, to name a few. They come into this country because they want to be here. Then there is another body of immigrant Asian people who come because they have to, because they are in their homeland is a place where they no longer can reside. They come here not because they want to be here, but because they have to be here. They have to be here to survive as individual human beings. They have to be here to survive as families. It's just a matter of survival. The difference between the two is a willingness and an unwillingness. It's not that refugee people do not like to be here. It's not that they do not accept the necessity of being here and the opportunity that is represented by being here. It's simply that was not where they wanted to be in the first place. And so there is a remnant in their hearts that says, we want to go home. This comes strikingly to you when you talk to American refugee people or Asian refugee people in America and really talk seriously about their homeland. Before long, you recognize the driving need that they feel to return home. One of the things that comes from that desire to return home is that as they come here and find their Lord Jesus Christ in the care and the love and the communication of people who love them, they begin to think about what that means for them and their families and for their homelands. A young man in Rockport, Texas once told me, he was a Hmong, he was a Cambodian young man, and he said to me, when you have to leave your country, you look over all of the things, all of the religions of the country. He said, the only hope for my country is the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is the only one that considers human beings to be people and not animals to be slaughtered. This means something to him, this Christian faith that so elevates the status of mankind and individual human beings. There are others who will say the same kind of stories and give the same kind of urgency to their desire to share the gospel with other people of their country. They see it as their salvation, and indeed it is. So it's no wonder that as I deal with American Asian refugees, that I see in them a desire to return home, especially among the Christians, because they know they have something that they need to share with their homeland. Well, that suggests a task for us as a church, not only to bring them the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, but also to prepare them in the best way that we have possible to return home, because when their countries open, there will be some who do return home. Almost all of the refugee pastors that I talk to, those who have come here because they are refugees, the refrain comes over and over again, when we can go home, we're going home with the gospel. That isn't to say that there aren't those among refugee people who want to stay. We find that one of the phenomena of the second generation is that despite the first generation's overwhelming desire to return home, their desire is to stay because they have become assimilated or they are becoming assimilated. Second and third generation is just a bit different than the first generation in that way. But the opportunity is there, not only to deal with the spiritual needs of American Asian people who immigrate and who are refugees here, but also to influence the course of affairs in their homeland once they're able to return home. And who knows? God may indeed open the doors. And many of the refugee people tell me that doors are being opened all over. If it's not in their homeland, it's in lands close by where their people do reside. One of the things that we have really not dealt with very much in the whole Asian picture is the fact that many of the refugee people come from clans and tribes and groups of people that cross borders in Southeast Asia. In other words, the Hmong people have relatives who are that travel across the border into Thailand, into Burma, as well as up into China. They originally came from China. They know their families in China. The language is the same up there as it is in Laos, and they want to go there. How do we enable that kind of ministry? And that becomes an interesting question for the church who wants to share the gospel with them. It's our problem. But what an opportunity as well as a problem. When we think of ministry among Asian people, most often we think of foreign missions. We have an Asia ministry secretary who lives, or a counselor who lives in Manila and directs what our international efforts from there. And in the imagination and the hearts of many people in our synod, that's what Asian ministry is all about. But God isn't allowing it to be so, because we have so many people who come into the United States from Asian extraction, who bring with them their culture, their language, their individual value systems, their heritage of education, their historical heritage, their own idea of themselves as people into this country. In order to meet their needs, their spiritual need to know the Savior Jesus Christ, and our need to proclaim that gospel and share that gospel with them, we have to understand that no matter where we go among Asian people today, we are in a cross-cultural ministry. That means that we are dealing with many nations, even though they're within this nation. And that God's call in Matthew is to go and preach the gospel to all nations is a call that works right here in this country because the nations are here. We also have to reckon with the fact that as a cross-cultural ministry, there are many cultures that we will have to deal with and that we have to become aware of, and that in order to communicate the gospel, we have to consider as we proclaim that good news of Jesus Christ. Many of the people whom we so easily categorize in one group, I'll take as an example again the Hmong people. It's easiest for us to say, well, the Hmong people are the Hmong people, and if you've got one way to deal with them, you've got it made. It doesn't happen to be so. Those are clan people. Their social structure is in the nature of clans, and they have basically two languages with some dialects in between. So you can have a family with white Hmong, which is the one language, and blue Hmong, which is another language, and they understand a bit of each other, but not necessarily well. You have clans that cross those language barriers at times, but you always have to deal with the fact that every person who is a Hmong is also a member of a clan, and that clan dictates a lot of what he does and a lot of what he stands for or she stands for. These things we have to be aware of if we're going to be able to clearly and effectively communicate the gospel, the good news, to these people, and for them to communicate it back to us. There are linguistic differences that we have to be aware of too, and those produce barriers for us who tend to think that if somebody doesn't understand English, they certainly should understand English. But our Lord Jesus Christ does not give us the luxury of time. He doesn't assure us that we have a lot of time to train these people to speak English so that we can communicate the gospel to them. And so the urgency of the task of that our Lord Jesus Christ lays upon the church is that we must deal with languages other than English, even if we don't really want to. And even if we don't feel capable of doing so. We always have to consider the fact that the people who come to this country from Asian countries have their primary language in a different language than English. We have done well with German. We've done well with Norwegian and Danish and Swedish and a few other Northern European languages. We haven't done too well, although we've done maybe more than a number of other churches with Spanish. But we certainly haven't done much in Asian languages at all. It's a task that remains for us as a church and a task that remains for us as missionaries to work with. There are some limitations since we're involved in Asian ministry that we have to be aware of if we're going to do an effective ministry among them. And I come up against structural limitations almost every time I want to initiate or find out about a new ministry. And those are structural limitations within our church. Practically speaking, here in the United States, we have more than 30 distinct and separate jurisdictions. The district presidents of every district, the district mission executives of every district, the mission boards, the social ministry boards, can operate almost entirely on their own without reference to the rest of synod. They are called to an accounting, of course, by the relationship with the rest of the districts of synod. They are called into account at synodical conventions. They are called into account for their actions by those articles of confession that we have agreed upon and those articles of our constitution by which we live together. Nevertheless, decisions as to what missions get started, to what people have a priority, to what work needs to be done by the district is limited very much by the structure within which we work. My task then is, just so you know what I'm doing, is to build an awareness among mission boards and mission executives, district presidents, and other people within districts of this opportunity and this need for ministry. I'm not saying that the districts are blind to what opportunities lie in front of them, but very often districts will have other things as a priority, and since this is my area of ministry, I think those priorities certainly ought to be second or third rather than first. And so I try to persuade them that this is indeed a viable and important ministry that the church is responsible to do. And very often they listen. Thank God for that. There are some districts that have many more opportunities for Asian ministry than others. We have to admit that. In the Nebraska district, although there are some Asian people in Nebraska, probably wouldn't be too much interested or wouldn't see many opportunities in starting an Asian ministry. But Northern California, Southern California, which is now the Pacific Southwest District, right? I'll get my nomenclature right yet. The New York area with the Atlantic District, the English District, the New Jersey District, and the Texas District are very much aware of the opportunities that are there among Asian people. And the Midwest also has many opportunities. And I guess one of the reasons why I'm here today is to tell you that when you are in your parish ministry, you will have opportunities to do Asian ministry as well. And I want to instill in you a desire to see those opportunities and not just simply assume that once you're called to a parish, your field of endeavor is strictly within that parish. That parish may be the key to opening a way into the hearts of many Asian people who live there. So always look for the opportunities, because you will be responsible to seek and to work within those opportunities. Another structural limitation that we have is that as we go across the United States among Asian communities, those communities differ. Most American people like to categorize people and put them into classes that they can deal with very easily. And so when we talk about Asian people, we can put all Asian people in that term. And the church is, it's easy for the church to say, oh yes, there is Asian ministry, and not know exactly what kind of ministry that's all about. But each Asian group has different background, has a different language, has a different culture, has a different system of values, has a different historical perspective, have a different understanding of themselves in the whole structure of the world, and their whole worldview is very different than ours. And in order to communicate effectively with them, in order to share the gospel, we have to reckon with the fact that each Asian group is different. We cannot put them under one umbrella and call them all Asian. We talk about Chinese Asian, but when we talk about Chinese Asian, we have to be aware that there are many different types or different situations which Chinese people who are Asian people live. We talk about Japanese too, but where are the Japanese that we're talking about living? Where are they from? Are you talking about some who are immigrating from Brazil and South America? Or are you talking about those who are coming straight from Japan? Or are you talking about an Okinawan, whom we very often term as Japanese? You see, each cultural group has its own subdivisions and cultural distinctives that we absolutely have to be aware of, and that produces a barrier for us. Because once we look at a person, we like to think of them in very simple terms and not look for the complexities of the relationship that do exist. Every community differs in administratively too. Korean people are structured differently than Hmong people. Hmong people are structured within their own social entities differently than Mien people. Mien people are structured very differently than Chinese. And so in order to deal with them effectively, you have to understand that their structures of interrelationship, their social entities, their system of values that lie within those social entities are vastly different from one another. These are barriers, but they're not insurmountable. They're not insurmountable for communicating the gospel. We need to talk some about our goals for ministry as well. The American people, and you're a part of this cultural entity called America, American people find it very easy as a culture to look down on other cultures, to consider other cultures to be less valuable, or to be less civilized, or to be less developed, or to be less capable. And so it's very easy for us as Americans to look at another culture and say, they need us. We talk about being needed, too, in the Christian church. We talk about when we share the gospel, people need us in order to know the gospel. And when somebody needs something from us, we consider them to be less and smaller than we are. We know what it is to live like children. And we need our parents. And we know what the obligation, or have an idea what the obligation of our parents is when they talk about the children needing us. So when we are in an area of needs, somebody who gives and responds to the needs, it's easy for them to consider themselves to be much more valuable, much more developed, much more capable than those who have needs. And unfortunately, when we talk about the gospel, that's exactly the position that we put ourselves in as Americans, all too often. What we have to respond to the needs of people is not ours. It's God's. All that we have been given is the ability and the responsibility to share that which God gives. That doesn't make us better than anybody else. It doesn't make us culturally more developed than anybody else. It's just something that we have to share that doesn't really belong to us except as it's been given as a gift. If we understand that, then we need to answer some questions about our relationship with other Asian people and other communities with whom we wish to share the gospel. Are they to be dependent upon us? You see, dependence is the way that we've operated with many, many other cultural groups. When missionaries go into a country, when they came to this country, and dealt with American Indian people, when they've gone to Asian countries and dealt with Asian people, they have first understood that those people are going to be dependent upon us, or the one bringing the message, for theological guidance, for the communication of the gospel, for an appropriate structure, for a language within which to communicate. All of these things the church has used to create and to sustain a dependent relationship with other cultures. We need to stop that. Because, number one, it's misleading. It makes us think of ourselves as something that we're really not. It puts upon us an obligation that the gospel does not put upon us. We have never been told by the gospel to go out and civilize people. We have never been told by the gospel to go out and teach them English. We have never been told by the gospel to make them entrepreneurs, or to modify their social structures so that they're more like us. That isn't part of the gospel. But all too often the Christian church has seen that as the good news that it can bring to people to solve their problems. And we have not allowed the people to solve their own problems. We have not allowed the gospel to be assimilated within that culture and within that community so that the community is changed by the gospel rather than by our manipulation of the community and our manipulation of the culture to meet the ends that we think ought to exist or the structure that ought to exist. So we have to decide very early, is this community that we're going to enter into and share the faith with, is that community going to be dependent upon us for anything or everything? The second option in that whole question is, are they going to be interdependent with us? In other words, are we going to be able to work with them and they with us to share the gospel with one another? This is practically impossible. It's a tremendous goal to work for. It's a tremendous way of thinking about how we relate the gospel with another culture. Enter that culture, share what God has given us to share so that they in turn can share with us the perspective of that gospel from within their own culture, from within their own language, and as they wrestle with the scriptures and with God's word. There can be a mutual growth, and that's one of the dreams that I have of Asian ministry, and one of the reasons why we really ought to be in Asian ministry with Asian people. They have a different cultural perspective. Their language conforms differently than ours. Their eyes on Scripture are very different than ours, and they can lead us to a greater and deeper understanding of what Scripture has to say to us and to the whole world. We have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to say that another people, another culture, another language can communicate something that we may have missed or that we don't fully understand because either we don't see a need for it or we haven't had the experience or the tools to deal with it. So can they help us? And I would have to say yes. And can we be interdependent? I would have to say that has to be a goal. But the difficulty is us. The difficulty is our perspective on the world. The difficulty is our own cultural arrogance, our own cultural sense of superiority, the barriers that we set up. And I think very practically, interdependence may exist as a goal, but it's going to be very, very difficult to achieve. It's a goal that I have and that I hope exists for all of your ministries, but it's one that I think is going to be very difficult to do. That doesn't mean we stop. We continue to work for it, but it's tough. The other option is independence. Can we share with Asian people the gospel in such a way that we leave it in their care so that they have to deal with the mandates of Scripture, so that they have to deal with the promises of God in Scripture, so that they have to deal with one another in love and in care that the Scripture imposes upon them? Can we share the gospel with them in such a way that they can continue in their own language and in their own culture to communicate the good news to others who come into this culture or into this country from within their own culture, from their own country, within their own language? That's a very important perspective I think we ought to have, and a goal that we ought to establish. Yes, I do believe that independence has a profitable side to it. Interdependence may be what we want. Independence is an immediate way of working so that people may take the gospel and share it in ways that are ever more effective than we. But it's something to consider. One of the major goals, then, looking at this question of dependence, interdependence, independence, is how we go about ministry. I feel it very important that a cultural group who comes to know the gospel deal with that gospel from within itself. They are responsible, once they have heard the gospel and once they're in the Word, to deal with that Word. They have to determine their own future within the whole context of the Christian church. They have to determine how they're going to contribute to the welfare of the entire church, not just their little community of faith or large community of faith. They have to be able to continue, support themselves, to continue that gospel and the spread of that gospel within their own group. We do not want to create a dependent situation where we are responsible for any communication and every communication within the cultural group. We want people within that group to be able to determine their own future, to speak the gospel to one another in words that they understand and in ways that they share, so that they can continue the spread of that word. And the third thing is that it's very important in our jurisdictions, in our 30-plus jurisdictions, that any mission that is started become in some way, some very significant way, self-supporting. You talk to mission executives, and one of the things that tears at them all the time, and perhaps it's not an appropriate value or an appropriate priority, but they're always looking at the bottom line of budgets. And they start missions and close missions on the basis of budget, very often, not to the exclusion, but they make other considerations very secondary. In order for mission work among Asian groups and other groups in the United States to relate to us in a very good way and to be self-determined, they also have to support themselves. One of the keys to self-support is to give and to share with missions that are started an image of themselves that does not have to conform with our traditional idea of what they ought to look like. In other words, if I go into a Hmong community and I say to the Hmong community, okay, I'm sharing the gospel with you. Now, when you respond and there's a community of faith, you have to build a church, you have to call a full-time pastor, you have to have an LWML, an LLL, you have to have all kinds of Sunday schools, Bible classes, those are important, but within a structure. You have to have a building to put all of this in, and it's going to cost you anywhere from $500,000 to $4 million. What does self-support look like then? The only way I know around that is to let them deal with the question of what we're going to look like. Because where the Word and the sacrament exist, there exists a community of faith. And where they are shared, that community that shares with one another is a worshiping community. And I think it ought to be up to that community to determine for itself what it ought to look like. And it'll come from the impulse of the gospel. It'll come from their wrestling with the Word, and it'll come from within the context of their culture and in the context of their ability to do whatever they want to do. And so I can see Asian churches that rent facilities. Many of the Korean churches in the United States rent facilities. I think they're wise. Because the facilities that they rent, even though they have to accede to some of the demands or expectations of the white community in that place, in other words, they don't get to have church services at 10:30 or 9 o'clock or 11:30 or whatever, they sometimes do afternoon church services. Nevertheless, they can support it. Nevertheless, they can determine the relationship by negotiation. Nevertheless, they can be their own congregation, and the facilities do not make the worshiping group. And I think that's a good perspective. So it's possible, and I think it's necessary, in order that the mission community, the community, the worshiping community that centers around Word and Sacrament, become their own, determined by that relationship with Word and Sacrament, that they spread it themselves and that they are able to support their own entity. I believe in indigenization. That means pastoral ministry ought to be carried out in an Asian community by Asian people who are from within that community. The gospel is easier to communicate to other people whom you know and whose language you know. For you and me to enter into an Asian community and initiate a mission and expect to be effective in the language and the culture of the people is going to take us all of our lives to discover really what it is to live in that community. And you know what? The color of your hair, the color of your eyes is not going to change. And even though you may speak with a perfect accent, and you may understand completely the culture in which you're living, the fact is that you still have generally blonde hair and blue eyes. Some of you are exceptions. And you won't fit. And then, again, one of the goals of ministry is the contribution that Asian people, other ethnic communities, can make to this church. And I would say for you, as people who are interested in the ministry of the church, that this is not an inconsequential concern or goal. The church grows and continues to grow by its having to deal with the Word, having to allow the Word and Sacrament to build it up and make it grow. And that can come back to us manyfold, and we as a church will benefit by all of it. The last section that I want to talk about is the styles of ministry. The style of ministry that most of us have been trained in is a pastoral style of ministry. Pastoral style of ministry, of course, because we have mission courses and we do get some exposure to sharing the gospel with other people. The pastoral style of ministry is not one that lends itself easily to mission work. Pastors are taught to deal with a community of faith, to support that community of faith, to make that community of faith grow in its faith and in its service of love within the community and in its service of love toward one another. The pastor is a shepherd of a flock. A missionary, on the other hand, although he can function as a pastor, and very often our pastors are doing great jobs as missionaries, is one who is more and more in a relationship of one-to-one with people that he can speak the word to and confront them with the word. Mission work very often is confrontational. It's not very pastoral. And you have to be able to let people know what the implications of God's expectations are and what the implications of God's promises are. And you have to be willing to face the people who are going to reject that, people who are going to question that, people who are going to confront you back with alternatives. You have to be willing to spend that kind of effort, take that kind of risk and do that kind of work to effectively do mission work. Now, I'm not saying that the model that you're learning or the style that you're learning is inappropriate. It certainly is appropriate. But what I am proposing is that the missionary style, or that anyone who wants to be in missions, will also have to deal in a different way with the people that he confronts and works with. It's just a different ball game than working with an established community of faith. And then another thing that I think and I've mentioned it before, in styles of ministry that we have to be aware of, is that where Word and Sacrament come together and people participate in it, there is a community of faith. Where the gospel is preached, people do come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, draws them together in a community of mutual concern and mutual sharing and mutual growth and mutual hope. We don't know, we have some ideas of what a worshiping community ought to look like. But if you look very closely, a lot of our ideas what a worshiping community looks like are dictated by our culture and by our Western European tradition or Western church tradition. There may be other ways in which a worshiping community can put itself together. A worshiping community, of course, cannot exclude what it is there to do, to worship God and to share with one another word and sacrament. But how it does it, when it does it, where it does, and what it looks like can be up to that worshiping community to decide. Hopefully, as long as it's a shared ministry, the structure of that worshiping community will not exclude any other worshiping community and will not exclude the church. That would be a contradiction in terms right there and a problem that we'd have to work with. But it can look different, and in many communities it's simply going to have to look different. We have a wonderful challenge in front of us. It's not a challenge that is easy. Everywhere you go in the United States, you're going to find Asian people. From the small towns of South Dakota, where I've met Asian people, to the large metropoli of the United States, where you can't avoid meeting Asian people. They are here, and they're here for various reasons, and our mandate from Scripture is to share with them the good news of salvation. Now I'll entertain some questions. Is that appropriate? Okay. Question.
Could you explain some ways that the European American culture may have enculturated the gospel that we might be blind to or ignorant of?
There are quite a number of them. I think it's very subtle, but we have used the ethical decision of what's good and bad is very often culturally determined, and we've attributed it to Christianity. I can give some out of the experience of American Indians here in the country. Vine DeLoria, in his book God Is Red, has this little anecdote. He said missionaries came to Indian people and said to the Indian people, "It's shameful to wear your hair long." In Indian culture, it's not shameful. It's an honorable thing to do. But they said, in order to be a Christian, you really ought to have your hair cut short because it's really shameful to have it cut long. They cut it short, came to church, and somebody hung a picture up in the front of Jesus. Guess which picture? So there's a contradiction very visible before them. They remember these things, by the way, and it probably did happen. I don't think it's simply a made-up story. The other one that he points out too is they came to these elders and these people in this tribal society and said, "You are not to be warriors. To fight is against the gospel. To be a warrior is against the gospel. It's against the Christian church principles. So you'll have to put your warrior ways aside. You cannot wear those things which distinguish you as a warrior." And so they agreed to it. One of the first hymns that the missionaries latched onto was "Onward, Christian Soldiers." So there is a sense of warfare, even though it may be spiritual warfare, but there is a way in which we do talk about ourselves as warriors. That was completely eliminated in the message that came to Indian people. So they can be very subtle, but they're really there. Our idea of goodness and badness in people is culturally determined. Our idea of power is culturally determined too. That's one I like to go off on too, because we as a church are susceptible to a misunderstanding about power. We feel, as does our society very often, that money is power. If you've got something that needs to be done, a mission within the mandate of the gospel that needs to be done, we're very quick to say, "Well, we don't have the money to do it, therefore it can't be done." We say we, and what we're essentially saying is we don't have the power to do it. Now, if we can get enough people to put enough money in, then we will have the power to do it. But I beg to differ. I beg to differ. The power of doing what God wants us to do comes from the Spirit Himself, who promises to be with us. And money may be a means to get it done, but those means will be provided. We have creative people that can find ways of doing that. But we don't need to consider it the power to get it done. Another thing we attribute to wealth is goodness and badness. Poor people are bad because almost everybody knows that if you don't have money, it means you're lazy or that you're no good. But if you have lots of money, that means you're really all right, because God blesses people and gives them lots of money. That's a misunderstanding too, but we very often believe that. That's a cultural misunderstanding. Scripture doesn't allow us to think that way. Yeah?
And then from your perspective, what are the distinctive resources that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has to bring to this whole area of American Nation Ministry?
We have a lot of them. A lot of theological resources, a lot of physical resources, a lot of relational resources. I think the most important for your consideration would be theological resources. We as an immigrant people have dealt with what it's like to be an immigrant people. And in order to identify ourselves as the people of God, we have held on to those distinctives which tend to go beyond culture. We believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. We are held together by our mutual confession of faith. We are a confessional church, and that hangs us together, and that is a strength that we can give to any other people, so that a real sense of the whole church is there through the Word. Another thing that we have to offer is an understanding of God's relationship to human beings that many other churches do not have. We understand that God has dealt with people, and they have an idea of what God is like, because there is a natural knowledge of God. There are many churches who do not believe that, Christian churches who do not believe that. Anything that is in another culture can be considered pagan or heathen or not of God. We don't have to go through that. Of course, there are things in every culture that are pagan and heathen and that are not of God, even our culture. But that does not mean that a person's encounter with what God has made and created and what God has done is necessarily wrong or heathen. We have a good understanding of Romans 1, and that's a strength for what we have to do. Yes, sir?
Your categorization ministries in immigrants and refugees.
Refugee.
I'm wondering why there's no mention of Asian students. Is this totally left up to Ed Schmidt, or do you, in fact, through district board permission to challenge campus full-time and part-time ministers in that area?
Okay.
For example, the G1 Young Rossignol, who will not have been teaching here today, if he did not come to this country as a student.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a group of people that really do not fit into either category, and you're right. And Pastor Schmidt and I do share that concern. And wherever possible, I work with districts to let them know that that is an opportunity. Northern Illinois District is doing something about that, initiating a ministry among international students. And Southern California, Pacific Southwest District, also has some things that it's doing among Asian people on campuses. But that's a very large and transient population, but a very influential population too. I'm glad you brought that up. Yes, we do work toward that end. One of the nice things about the international community is that they really are learning English, and that anybody without having reference to the original language can do some sharing of the gospel, and is very much appreciated. Very much appreciated. Yes.
You mentioned that primarily the Asian ministries would be working with Asian pastors.
Yes.
What would be your call to those of us who are hopefully this spring going out to generally white congregations?
Okay. There is a strategy of working with Asian communities where the church community is predominantly white, Northern European derived, our kind of church. And one of them is to get familiar with that community. There are leaders in a community. There are spiritual leaders, people who know the spiritual condition of their people, whom you can consult. The best way into another culture that I know of is finding somebody who can guide you in. That way you don't have to learn everything from the outside, but they can take you in. And so what I would say to any pastor is to get to know the community. Ask questions. People will answer. Talk to those entities in your community that have been providing services for and to Asian groups, such as any ESL program. Talk to the leader of the program. find out from them what the people are like and what their needs are, and find out from them who are the leaders in the community. Talk to them. Get somebody to lead you in. On that basis, you can begin building a relationship. Ultimately, even the pastor in the Anglo pastor in a white community that has an Asian subcommunity will want to enlist, call, whatever you may do, the assistance and the services of an Asian person. You'll need a translator. Excellent way to get into the community. You'll need somebody to work with materials and teaching materials. An excellent way to develop a pastoral resource, somebody that can be trained at the seminary. So that's what I would suggest doing. Most often what we find ourselves doing is dealing with our own churches and forgetting that there's another cultural community there. If you want to be in ministry, get related to those folks. Talk to them, get to know them. And it's possible. It's very definitely possible. I'm going over here. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm very appreciative of what you say, dependency.
Yes, that's right.
That's very important, because most of the missionaries, they went to Asia, then they give money and to buy property for them. But there's become a dilemma. Here, those congregations, they have no money at all, such as in the Philippines.
Yes.
Or in the Philippine community, in Los Angeles, or something like that, how can they survive and have a place to worship if we, the sinner was asked to provide the place to worship?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question.
That's true.
And the second thing is that I have a little bit trouble with the term pastoral ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Because as to me, I know what you mean by pastoral style. But for me, a pastoral style actually is not only looking for shepherd, take care of the shepherd, but also seeking for the lost one. And so, but we neglect to seek the lost one. So actually, for me, the pastoral style is the whole process of not only taking care of the sheep, but also looking for our sheep to come in to the flock.
That's good. That has to be deliberate, though. It has to be deliberately a part of your style of ministry. And my observation is that there are many, many pastors in our church who do not have that deliberate missionary style in their ministry. They are content to deal with the declining number of sheep that are within their flock. And let's face it, a lot of the congregations that you will be involved with have the potential of being declining or transitional congregations. And the question is going to come to you in your style of ministry: how are you going to deal with a congregation that is dying in a community that's very much alive? And you better start thinking, I shouldn't do that. You ought to start thinking about having that missionary style part of your style as well. And here's a place to get some of the tools for that. You have a missions department here. You have people who have dealt with those questions and have very concrete suggestions for you to do and some skills that you can develop in that part of your ministry. Okay? Yes, sir.
If you have a congregation that's starting to develop in your area, say Korean or Chinese, is it best to let them have services in your church or to keep them separate from you but still support them? I mean, I know a congregation in Toronto that's struggling with this question right now, a Korean congregation. They're meeting in the church of an Anglo church, but it's creating two separate churches and almost like a tension between. Would you say it's better to let them develop outside?
Not necessarily. We didn't get into that, the style of how to relate two congregations together. There are various models that you can use. The one that you're talking about, I think, is where the Korean congregation is not supported by financially by that congregation, is it? They allow them to use their facilities, and they may rent or may not rent. I don't know. The only answer I have to that is that it should be a negotiated arrangement. that everybody involved, the pastors, the elders, the trustees, should negotiate the use of the facility right up front. I don't mean to say that they need a contract, a binding contract, but they certainly should have an operational agreement. That's the way to get at that. And should they open their churches for it? Well, I have two thoughts about that. Many of them open their churches in order to survive. I don't go with that. I don't think that's really a legitimate reason for opening your congregation to the use of another church, although it works that way. You have a Korean community that can come into your congregation, use the church for one evening a week and one Sunday afternoon and one potluck during the month, and they'll pay you $1,000 to $1,500 for rent. That'll pay the lights and the gas and maybe even some of the secretary's salary. I don't know how much you're going to pay him or her. And it looks very attractive, but that's not the reason to share. The reason is that you are sharing. And even though the relationship is negotiated, there has to be an element of sharing in it, not survival. Okay? That's my preaching today. Yes, sir.
You talked earlier about how worship may be needed, will be seen differently within the context of different cultures.
Right.
That disturbs me a little bit because a number of resources from the Synod have come out stating that, both from the Mission Board and from the Evangelism Board.
Mm-hmm.
I think the assumption is almost being made that being liturgical means using LW or TLH.
Mm-hmm.
And the Church has used the liturgy, the historic liturgy, throughout its history, not only because it is grounded in Scripture, but it holds us to our faith. In other words, it acts like a rudder for our faith. And it in and of itself is not faith, but it expresses our faith.
That's right.
In a very beautiful way. And it seems to me that it would be better not to chop the liturgy once we have to contextualize, but we take that liturgy and import it into the culture, put it in the vernacular and into the musical settings of those people, rather than just chuck the liturgy and go with something the pastor's going to write on Friday afternoon just for these people.
Mm-hmm.
That's a problematic thing to me, because I hold to the liturgy not just for the sake of it, but because it keeps me grounded in God's word.
I understand what you're saying, and I agree that it has that effect. It's a stabilizing effect. The source of the liturgy is the response of people to the Word of God. The liturgy is made up predominantly of the Word of God and of the intercessions of God's people for one another, for their community, and for the world. How that is put together is culturally determined to a great degree. There are many things in our worship today that we do not use that were used in the 1500s and 1600s. And we don't use them because they're not relevant to our, or not, relevant is not the word. They do not communicate in our culture. The same way with other cultures. You may, if you so desire, wear a robe and robe up, but what does a robe mean in the context of that culture? It may mean something that you don't want it to mean. And you will have to teach them that their culture, their understandings from their history and their culture are not right. And that's not gospel. It isn't really relevant to the gospel. The worshiping community responds to the Word of God in the sacrament. And it may use as its guideline and as its model the response of Northern European to that same gospel, or the whole historic church, I mean the historic liturgy of the church. They may indeed use that. If it doesn't communicate, there's much too much effort in educating to another cultural standard. So that's my problem. I don't know that it's a problem, that's my observation. We are at 11:30. And I do want to thank you for your attention. It's been a joy for me to be here. If you have any questions or concerns that you'd like to address to me, I'm at the International Center. It's a very easy telephone call. You may come over and visit me if you wish. I'd enjoy that. And I hope that we may continue this dialogue for many, many years. God bless you all, and thank you.